Good morning, Christ Central. My name is Bobby, and I serve as one of the pastors here. The focus area for the spring for our church is bearing witness to Jesus. And so we began a new sermon series through the Gospel of Mark with the focus in mind of bearing witness to Jesus. And so the goals for the Mark series are the following three. The first, we want to hear the gospel in the Gospel of Mark, see how Mark bears witness to Jesus, and as we see Jesus revealed in the Gospel of Mark, we'll respond by trusting, loving, worshiping, and following him. Second, we want to equip you to be able to share the message of who Jesus is and what he came to do in your personal conversations with your family and friends. And third and lastly, connected to it, we want to encourage you to invite your unchurched and de-churched friends to come and listen to this sermon series in the hopes that they also will find the gospel beautiful and believable and may one day join the family as children of God. And so we're going to look at the text, Mark chapter 3, verse 20 through 35, probably one of the most well-known texts are centered in between all the phrases. So let me read it for you. Turn to your Bibles, look at your devices. In verse 20, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Verse 28, truly I say to you, all sin will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies that they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is the word of the Lord. I recently watched a video where a woman, she's a little bit older, shared how she has been paying for her school loans of about $80,000 for the past 10 years and has already paid $104,000 to pay back the $80,000, but it's all gone to interest. So after paying 10 years, when she looked at the statement, it said that she owed $74,000, even though she already paid $104,000. I've been so concerned about my daughters, and I have three of them, so I'm like freaking out on how I'm going to pay their college tuition. I think when I went to school, it was $8,000 total, including tuition and boarding and eating. Even with the in-state tuition that I keep telling my girls, only Virginia, unless you go to Yale or, you know, Notre Dame where they give you full scholarship, $45,000 will turn into $180,000 loan for them. So I devised a plan to pay for their college. I took out a $100,000 second mortgage against my house, and because I was able to pay $100,000, it would give me a 50-time better chance instead of buying one single ticket of $2. So I was thinking, if I win, I can pay their college debt, and they never have to worry about college. I would set up a trust for my girls and their children and their children's children so that no one for generations after would have to worry about money ever, especially their college tuition. I don't want them to be bombarded with paying back loans and being overwhelmed with that. Of course, I would do a long-term, low-risk investment of the lump sum and biweekly distributions with lawyers in a set-up trust for them. I know for many of you listening to me, past 2 minutes, we're like, wah, 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 low division, wah, wah. But here's the truth. All anyone heard since I began was, and especially my wife who was sitting at first service, was $100,000 second mortgage? Like, are you crazy? You bought lottery tickets with $100,000? The truth is, I would never buy lottery tickets for $100,000 because I am absolutely risk averse. So no need to panic, no need to freak out. And I don't want anyone to stop me who walked in the middle of that and go, Pastor Bobby, there are better ways, right? For the record, even though you increase your odds by 50, you would still lose 5,843 times out of the 5,844 times that statistically. So just don't do it, okay? No matter how much it is, don't do it. The reason why I started my sermon that way is I was trying to help you understand exactly what happens to every reader when they read this section of Mark. You actually don't remember anything but this phrase. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is an unforgivable sin. It may be the scariest passage in the Bible for many of us who sinned deeply when we were younger. Maybe at a party, drunk, out of our mind, we cursed at God and said, God, you're nothing, I hate you. Maybe you lost someone you love and you're just hating on God and saying he's not real, that you don't care about him. And maybe you screamed that. And since then, the entire time you've been coming to church, you were thinking, I committed the unforgivable sin. I have to make up for it. I have to be good. I have to attend church. Because it touches at the core of our deepest fear that we have done something against God that is unforgivable and we cannot take it back. So before we do anything else, we need to kind of take a step back and see what Mark is actually talking about within the text, because we need to see what the rest of the text says. So we'll look at it from these two points. Number one, the central question in this text is of authority. And number two, proximity does not equate to intimacy. So let's look at the question of authority, verse 22 through 30. Mark uses a literary device, sometimes called the Markan sandwich, and it's kind of this chiastic structure where one story is interrupted right in the middle and wrapped around another story that's sandwiched in the middle of these two stories that are split up. And so here, you'll be able to see by the letters A and A prime that that is the sandwich, the bread part of the sandwich. And the main part that Mark is trying to bring out by its relation and interpretation is B. And the question of B and the answer that Jesus gives is the main thing that Jesus is trying to get across, right? And so the Markan sandwich is a literary device that is being used in the Bible to help us focus, because especially in texts like this where we're so confused by what this sin is, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But the main point of this text is, again, seen center in C, where Jesus responds. It is centered around the idea of authority. So the scribes from Jerusalem, these are the main scribes, the highly educated, the most, the well-educated and thoughtful scholars who everyone respected and loved, would be in Jerusalem, where everyone would look to them for the answers found in Scripture. These religious leaders, the ones who should be guiding the people of God toward God, would give an answer when things are up in the air and it seems like, oh, there's chaos and there's rebellion. What is the answer? Is this person we should look up to? And much like if you ever had a question about the Bible, Pastor Owen, having gone through seminary, our senior pastor, if you ever had a question about whether someone is speaking lies or falsehood or causing trouble in Christianity, Pastor Owen would be able to go, oh, that person is a heretic. You shouldn't listen to them. And in the same way, the scribes from Jerusalem would be able to tell the people of God that these people should not be followed. They looked at Jesus with authority and said, he is possessed by Beelzebul. He casts out demons by the prince of demons, meaning Satan. And so in this moment, all of the people would lean towards believing the scribes. Even the modern readers would go, no, we believe Jesus and hate the scribes. Back then, immediately, people would lean towards, oh, the scribes from Jerusalem said it. We have to believe them. Jesus dismantles their logic immediately. He addresses it. How can Satan cast out Satan? A divided kingdom falls. If Satan is working against himself, his end has already come. And so he dismantles their authority by saying it doesn't make logical sense. And then he goes into a sharper point and says, to plunder a strong man's house, you must first bind up the strong man. I have a neighbor, he loves like guns and military and all this stuff. And so we joke around and said, if anything ever falls apart and there's apocalypse, we're all going to his house. Because I don't think I can defend my house, but his house has an arsenal. What it's saying is that when you break into someone's house, you have to take out the strongest in that house and remove them as a threat before you can steal anything from that house. And so what Jesus was saying is that I have come to bind up Satan so that I can render him powerless, so that I can retrieve my people who have been taken and confused by the lies. And so Jesus is claiming that he is here to take down Satan, to restore his people back to him. And so Jesus says, truly, I say to you, the weight of this phrase and these words, he is speaking as one who alone has true authority, as the creator of the universe. Not as a scribe or a teacher who has borrowed knowledge about the divine. What Jesus was saying by this phrase and by claiming that he has bound the strong one, Satan, who would be made powerless by what he would do on the cross, what he was saying was, I am Yahweh. And he repeats it over and over. I do not carry a borrowed authority. I am the authority. In verse 28 through 29, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. We get so lost in the back half, we don't realize the most important phrase there is truly, I say to you. Amen, Lego, Amen. And he pulls up the amen, which is truly, which means this is the objective truth coming from an authority. The same authority as the Old Testament prophets would say, thus saith the Lord, I am who I am. Jesus states over 50 times in the synoptics this phrase, amen, lego, amen. In the Gospel of John, he says it 25 times, truly, truly, I say to you, and it is the Hebrew word meaning this is confirmed, this is verified, this is true, and this is why we scream amen when we hear something from the pulpit that we find to be true and certain and powerful. We say amen. But it is borrowed. In the phrase that we use, but for Jesus himself, it is not borrowed because he himself is the authority of truth. And so Mark Strauss in his commentary says this, Jesus used it in a unique and unprecedented manner. You can read it. At the beginning, this happened first service too. And at the beginning of his sayings to demonstrate the authority with which he spoke, rather than appealing to the mediated authority of his predecessors, as the rabbis did, Jesus appeals to his own unique authority and self-authenticating testimony. The closest Old Testament parallel is the solemn declaration of the prophets, thus saith the Lord. The scribes were invoking authority, their credentials, their position, their education, tradition, and yet Jesus answers them not by citing someone else or something that someone else said with authority, but by speaking from his own authority. The contrast here is so stark and so intentional. In reality, many of us sitting here understand at our core this idea of submitting to another person's authority. When a lawyer comes to us and says, hey, you're going to be in big trouble if you don't sign this, and they hand you like a 30-page document, how many of us would be able to read through all of that legal jargon and go, oh, yeah, that makes sense? None of us. We just go, oh, you have a degree. I have no idea what this says, but you're an expert and we pay you money and you would sign it over. When a doctor tells us that you are going to be a diabetic soon, or you are, that you need to stop eating carbohydrates and start exercising or taking this medication based on their authority, you take that medication because he tells you you're going to lose your eye, your legs, and all this other stuff, and so you believe them. Because they're the expert. When an accountant comes to you and says that if you don't give this amount of money, then you're going to be brought up, right, by the IRS and charged, you don't question it because you have no idea what the tax codes in the world. You trust the authority of someone who is an expert. When a mechanic tells you you have to replace the brakes, you don't go, well, I'll take care of that at home. Because you don't want to die. You ask them, okay, fix it. You have no idea if you need new pads, but just because they said it, you get it done. You see, we all instinctively submit to expertise and education that is beyond us to earn credentials that we know that they needed to get. And yet, isn't it crazy that you and I clutch to our own authority over our lives when the God of the universe, the Creator, tells you, do this and you shall have life, and do this and you will find yourself toward death? That you say, God, you don't know what you're talking about. You may never say it out loud, but in places, in the depth of your heart, you always remain the authority of your lives, despite what you read every day, despite what you hear at church, despite the Bible studies. You hold so tightly to your own authority and reject God's on a daily basis. The structure of the text is highlighting this one single question: to whose authority do you actually submit on a daily basis? And if we were saying the truth, and if we're honest with ourselves, then we would say it is to our own authority that we live. We plan our life, our children's lives, our future, all things, not based on the authority of God's word, but based on our own wisdom and wisdom of this world. The text is pointing to the central problem. We have made ourselves the one single true authority over our lives, who we date, who we marry, what job we keep, where we move to. Everything is done without talking to God, going to the scriptures, but instead based on what we want to do with our lives. Like the scribe's declaration, he is from Beelzebul. Our refusal to submit our lives to his authority and reign, it is not merely an insult to God, it is self-coronation before our God. We will never declare that out loud in front of anyone else, but by the choices you make in your heart and carrying it out in your life, you self-coronate every day before the King of Kings. We position ourselves to evaluate Jesus and to say, what you say doesn't matter to me. I will do what I want to do. On my daughter's birthdays, we give them control of the whole day. I'm not telling you to do this, okay, because you might get in trouble. But we take them out of school, okay, for the day, and they tell everyone. It's like, my parents are going to take me out of school, and we're going to do whatever. And so we let them choose their breakfast. Then we go to the mall, or they get pretzels, whatever they want, and they pick the lunch. And they used to pick, like, McDonald's and Burger King and all this stuff. And now my daughters are like, Daddy, I want Crazy Crab. Crazy Crab, who told you about Crazy Crab, right? And it's like so expensive, but we still follow through. Like, they want to go to Buc-ee's from Harrisonburg, and they wear the shirts, and they want to buy this and that. And like magic, they just have to write it on a piece of paper, and somehow it magically happens. But here, as we all know, is the reality. My wife and I work like crazy to save up so that we can provide this magical day for our daughters. My daughter's authority to choose what magically happens on their birthday entirely rests in the realm of my and my wife's authority to provide it for them. Everything that our daughters get to do, they get to do out of the love and the power that my wife and I have to provide it for them. But we also have the authority to say no to it if it harms them. If they want to eat candy for 24 hours, we go, no, thank you. To redirect, to change course, because we actually have the final authority. So when you look at this story, at these scribes who were looked up to by everyone in the community, show up like gangsters, right? Just those in power. And they looked at Jesus, thinking that they had real authority, and said, Jesus, he is from Beelzebub. Don't listen to that guy. And cancel Jesus, it's laughable, because their authority does not exist outside of the very one that they were trying to cancel. He is Yahweh God. He gave them breath and life. And to look at him and say, I can cancel you, is ridiculous. their perceived authority, like my daughter's perceived authority on her birthday, only exists in the grace and provision of God's authority. Only in the knowledge of this context can we hear this phrase about the Holy Spirit and blasphemy correctly. Jesus says that all sins and blasphemies can be forgiven, but whoever blasphemed the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not just a single outburst, cursing his name in a moment of anger. Some people thought maybe it is suicide, taking control of your own life and committing suicide. There's no way to be saved after that. All the people across history and time have tried to guess what this unforgivable sin is. It is not the time when you got drunk and shook your fist at heaven, when you lost the person you love or your life is falling apart and you said, God, I don't need you. I don't care about you. We are done. And you deconstructed. Those are not the moments of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the sustained, settled posture of rejecting Jesus' authority as Yahweh and calling evil the work of the Spirit of God through Jesus. If you are sitting here worried that you have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the worry itself gives you the answer that you have not committed it. Because when you worry that you committed it, you're already submitting yourself to the authority of Christ, that he gets to determine whether you go to heaven or hell. So it takes faith to worry that Jesus holds your future in his hands. A person who has hardened their heart completely against Jesus does not worry about whether Jesus will forgive them or not. You see, your heart is already tender enough to worry about what Jesus thinks, and thus you are acknowledging his authority to forgive sins and your need of it. The call to repentance here is a call to step down from the throne of your hearts that allow you to deny Christ as Yahweh and the Lord and the creator of the universe. The call is to say only you alone belong in that seat. You alone love me more than I love myself, and my family even loves me. His sovereign authority is so absolute, so powerful, so sovereign, that this Jewish scribe's rejection of Jesus, it served God to make the redemptive purpose that he created come true. Can you imagine that? That their arrogance and their rejection of Jesus and saying that he is being used by Satan himself, that is the very door through which the gospel reached the Gentiles, including us. God's salvation cannot be thwarted by human rejection. But the sustained rejection of Jesus as one's Lord and Savior, that is the most serious sin that needs to be addressed. To those of you sitting here to explore the claims of Christianity, I want to welcome you here. Thank you for being here. We're so glad that you came, whether you were invited by a friend, a family member, or someone who simply just didn't stop asking you to show up. Even that invitation, it's not an accident. For before time began, God was preparing your heart and all of your pain and heartache and loss, breakups, loss of job, everything that occurred in your life prepared you for the moment when your friend, coworker said, "Do you want to come to church with me?" And God himself provided the softness of heart through all the trials and heartaches for you to be able to respond, yes, I would love to come. You see, every moment our Savior is reaching for you, and he wants you to know how deeply he loves you and how much he longs for you to surrender your life to him. Not because he needs anything from you, but because no one in this world will ever care about you more than he does. As seen in the most significant moment of all of human history, Jesus stepped down from his throne in heaven. He did what we will not do in our own life, took on flesh, bore our sins upon himself, became sin, yours and mine, and then God, his Father, who never, ever given him anything other than love, poured his wrath upon the sins that we committed. And he did it to satisfy justice that all sin deserves, so that it would never fall on you and I, so that every time we entered into his presence, instead of seeing our sin, he sees the perfection, the work of his Son, and he delights in you and me. He is inviting you into his family, a community of ordinary people, all who have found forgiveness and belonging by his feet, by surrendering our sins, our works, even our righteousness to his hands, so that we are made pure and clean. You and I are not alone in this. You and I will never be alone in this. And if you ever have any question and you'd like to talk, if you have questions, doubts, like this question of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the pastors here, we would love to sit with you and answer all of your questions about all the crazy things in the Bible, just so that you may come to know and understand the love of Christ for you. So we would be honored to sit with you if you have those questions. We also have a gathering of seekers that began last week with one of the most wicked smart people that I've ever seen or known, Dave Chu. And I sat in that class last week and I was like, man, brilliant. So I'm sure that he would love to see you at the next gathering and to walk with you. He can answer all those questions. So please come. Number two, second, and this will be a little shorter, proximity is not intimacy. So the sandwich, the outside of this core understanding of authority and where salvation, and if you reject God's authority in Christ, then you, that's not the forgivable sin. All of that comes from this sandwiched together. And the outer layer of this market sandwich points to Jesus's family. It's a phrase where Jesus's family comes to address Jesus. To every person listening, the Jewish crowd, this would be jarring to hear Jesus say this phrase. In verse 33, as you see here, Jesus utters the words, knowing his family is outside seeking him, "Who are my mothers and my brothers?" That would be unheard of in that time for a Jewish person to reject his mother and his family like this publicly. "Here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, sister, and mother." This is not Jesus being callous toward his family. It is Jesus redefining what family means well beyond our DNA and blood that relates us to far greater understanding of what family is, so that those who lose their parents or are abused by those people who are supposed to take care of our parents in this broken world, all those carrying all those burdens, when they hear the word family and they get triggered and traumatized and overwhelmed, Jesus is lifting their eyes to see that your family is with me. Your home is with me. And you have brothers and sisters who will be renewed purified and transformed. He is reaching for us even in this moment. But you see, I don't think we can appreciate this until we realize that this love comes at a great cost. In Jesus' voice, there is pain behind the text. Jesus is never without emotions and suffering. We should not miss how it began, this sandwich, in verse 20 through 21. His family didn't show up because they're proud to be associated with Jesus and they wanted to support him. The Bible says that his family, who loved him, walked with him, who were his, they came to seize him, to forcibly grab him and remove him. That people all over were beginning to shout and crowd and asking for healing and praising him. And his family was breaking through all of that to grab him and take him away because they believed and said that he has lost his mind. That his own family thought he had gone crazy. They that know him best disapproved of him and rejected him. Mark Strauss in his commentary says, these words that Jesus says is shocking. If they reveal his family's failure to understand him, they are also a measure of their concern for him. In a culture in which honor and shame were critically important, there may also have been an attempt to prevent shame on the family caused by Jesus' unorthodox behavior. The scribes rejected Jesus publicly, but his own family doubted him privately and wanted him removed so that he can't speak lies in their minds. The more painful rejection to Jesus is the one that comes from the people that best knew him, walked with him, loved him, cried with him, laughed with him, traveled with him, watched him as a carpenter for 30 years. Jesus was clarifying that he knows what it is to be rejected in this world by his own family, the people who are supposed to have his back, cheer for him, and love him. And he says, that is what I choose so that you may never be rejected from me. He was rejected. He was doubted. He was cast out so that you may never feel that rejection ever again. You and I can grow up in the church. We can know all the right words to say. We may have led worship in youth ministry. We may show up to do parking ministry on Sundays. We may serve in so many ways. But this text is saying that proximity doesn't speak of intimacy. That just like Jesus' brothers and mother, they may still be far from him. Just like the older son and the prodigal son, the story of Luke, the parable, you may live in the house, you may work so hard for him, and yet your heart be so far from him. As long as Jesus remains somebody that you can lord over and have authority over, live your life however you want to, and add him when it's convenient to you, he is saying that is the path of rejecting him as Yahweh, the sole Lord of your life. The scariest passages in the Bible are where one you look like you know all the right things and do all the right things, and yet your heart is far from him. Here is the beautiful message of the gospel. The God of the universe was rejected by his own family, by his own community of religion, so that you and I may be never, ever be rejected by God. Mark Strauss says a reversal is taking place in Mark's gospel. Those who have traditionally been the insiders to God's blessings, like the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the physical heirs of Abraham's promise, will become the outsiders. And those who were formerly outsiders, like sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, and Gentiles, will become the insiders and recipients of God's salvation. Jesus is defining his true family as those who do the will of God because they are loved by God and they want nothing else than to do his will, the one who loved him. Jesus reached for the outsider and made him an insider, a family member who will never be alone. Before my grandmother passed away, I went to her, Korean apartment, where all the Korean grandmothers stay, and I was looking through stuff, and she brought out an album with old photos, and she was like pointing out all the photos, and I was like, "Who is this?" And she was like, "Oh, this is this person and that person, and this photo is also one of the photos that I looked upon." And then she began to tell this remarkable story. She started talking about my grandfather, because I didn't know him. He died before I was born, and he was talking about how he was not a good man. When she got a little bit older, she didn't care what people thought. She just like started saying stuff, and she was like, "He's a terrible man. He drank too much. He did terrible things, and eventually, after all the affairs, he left for another woman, left his entire family, 5 children and my grandma, and he started another family, and he had a son." And she said, when he passed away, my grandfather's wife, I guess, refused to care for the young son and must have sent that son to my grandmother. And so my grandmother said, and it's to my right and I guess to your left, he showed up at her doorstep. And she basically said, "What was I supposed to do? Turn him away to be homeless and motherless." So she took him in. She was cheated on, abandoned to raise 5 kids as a single mother, and raise her 5 kids on her own. And she took the child of the person that her husband cheated with and adopted him as her own. I was sitting there just like my mind boggled that one of my uncles that I knew, who eventually would become a pastor, after his crazy teenage and 20 years, that he was the one who was so endlessly loved by my grandmother. Not rejected, not thrown away, when his own mother threw him away, that my grandmother reached for him and made him part of our family. You see, in that moment, my grandmother, like Jesus, would reach for an outsider and bring him in and make him his own. And so every single one of us who believes in the gospel are being offered the same. Those of you who are seekers in this room are being offered the same love, because this world is cruel and dark and empty if you're always looking for a place to belong, asking every person you meet, every coworker, every job, every family gathering, "Where do I belong?" And it hurts and you feel rejected and broken. Jesus today, in this story, who alone has the authority to let you in into his eternal family, to never be alone, at the cost of himself, reaches for you who are on the outside, who feel like you don't deserve his love, and he says, "You are mine," like my grandmother reached for this boy that could have been forever motherless and orphaned. This is the reason why we worship. So that you don't have to sit alone in this world and feel like there is not a place where I belong. And so can I ask those of you who know this love to not be shy about going out and inviting anyone and everyone you love to come and hear this beautiful gospel that tells outsiders you have a home with our Father, with Christ. And for those of you who've come because your friend nagged you to death to come to church, thank you for coming. Could I invite you to continue to show up with an open heart, ask all the hard questions, meet with those who love Jesus, and don't feel like you have to rush it, but we would love for you to come, to sit, and to ask, and to know that you are welcomed here, because we are all outsiders who were brought home when we don't deserve it. Let's pray. We are all looking for the same thing. People will give worldly solutions, like if you're lonely, get married, have a kid, they'll love you unconditionally until they become teenagers. Get a job where you can't be fired, then you'll be okay. But those are all temporary and revocable solutions of this world. Some of the loneliest people I know are married. Some of the most insecure people I know are at the highest positions in their company. But Christ is offering you a place with Him that no one can take away, because it had nothing to do with us. He secured it by His death, His perfect life, and His resurrection. And so can I invite those of you who are seeking to continue to open your hearts to this beautiful gospel that makes the outsider invited to His home as family. And for those of you who have been Christians a long time, proximity is not intimacy. Would you lay down your crown, step off the throne, kneel before the King of Kings, and surrender this one life you have into His hands? Lord God, we pray for everyone who has entered into this place at such a great cost and rejection. You have invited us outsiders to the inside. Would you continue to heal our wounds, our anxieties, our suffering, our pain, our rejection, and our loss? By your infinite, irrevocable love, may you be honored and glorified in our healing and our transformation. In Jesus' name.